Over to Micah, and we'll pull down the lights just a hair, Eric, if you will. Looking at first at the layout of the book of Micah, seems to be like the rest of the minor prophets. Here we go again. Judgment and forgiveness, sin and repentance, and going through this, and I thought, well, you know, we kind of just did this through Hosea. But then kind of come to think of it, that's what it's about really every day of Christianity. It's repentance and forgiveness. It's sins being exposed in our life and the Lord forgiving us again and challenging us to move on. Basically, we're going to take Micah, I think only in three different Thursday nights. We're going to take chapters 1 and 2 tonight. Next week, we'll take 3 through 5, and then we'll wrap it up with 6 and 7. It's definitely broken out this way. Look at verse 1 of Micah as just an introduction, but look at verse 2. He says, "Hear, all you peoples." Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob." And then the beginning of verse 6. Chapter 6, "Hear now what the Lord says." And so each one of them starting off, you can see a defined outline of the book there. It's breaking into these three different sections. The first one deals with their sins, the second section with punishments, and the third section, hope. The contemporaries of Micah, while he's writing at the time, he had a couple of guys that were prophesying along with him and prophets of the day. One was Hosea, who we just dealt with. He was dealing with Israel of the north, and we also have Isaiah. He's down in the south. Now, Micah is mostly in the south, but he talks about the north and their judgment also. We're only about 20 years away from Assyria coming down and capturing the northern part of Israel. Sometimes it'll be likened unto Samaria because that was the capital of the northern kingdom at the time. A lot of times when we hear Samaria, we think New Testament, where there was part of Israel in the top, part of Israel in the bottom, in that middle of Samaria, they just stayed away from that land. But in the Old Testament, it was split up where 10 out of the 12 tribes took the northern kingdom, and again, Samaria being its capital. And so when you hear that word in there, it's again speaking of Israel proper, to where Judah was speaking of the south. So just to kind of keep that in mind. In dealing with our key verse, which we'll turn to in a minute, we're to be set apart from the world, but not in the sense of being withdrawn, but simply being consecrated. We're to live out our faith in all aspects of life. Turn to chapter 6, verse 8 for the main verse out of this whole entire book. What does God require of me? In verse 8 of chapter 6, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Living out our Christianity is another way that we would say it. See, Micah emphasizes an important relationship between spirituality and social ethics. Social ethics are basically principles or standards of human conduct. We get our God relationship right, then our fellow man relationship becomes right. This aspect of ethics, there's basically three authorities that man turns to even have any type of ethics or morality. One in which we would use, obviously, is because of deity. That, in fact, there is a God that requires morality, requires man to have ethics. If someone doesn't believe in God and yet still believes in ethics or morality, then they lean to, it's human nature. And this is what human nature would require. And the third one is reason, as if logic or reason is going to help us in our behavior. But that's their idea and that's their thoughts. But because there is a God, we find out then this aspect of a spirituality, when we get spirituality fixed in our life, then again, that helps us in how to treat our fellow man. And so we see that the two are interlinked and always interlinked all the way through Scripture. And we'll find because of their broken relationship with God, then we'll see the judgment coming upon Judah and Israel and against us today if we don't have right relationship with God. You see that all the rest of society starts breaking down. The poor start getting taken advantage of, or the widow, or the rest of society all of a sudden starts to crumble. Israel and Judah missed that relationship. They traded beauty for ashes. But Micah was determined to turn them around, and so he tries. Let's look at our chapter 1, We'll read our first 7 verses. The word of the Lord came to Micah, to Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are 3 kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria. Again, that would be the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem. That would be found in the southern kingdom. Verse 2, hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burnt with the fire. Her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Here we have a woeful witness against them. Micah here, his name means, who is like the Lord? In the very last chapter, there's a kind of a play on words where he specifically says, I think it's verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18 starts, who is a God like you? And it's actually all of the consonants that make up his name. You'll find an incredible amount. Mr. Micah was quite the poet, a Hebrew poet, different than our poetry, and we'll talk about that when we get into the very next section. Oftentimes using play on words, and so it's fascinating to get into the original Hebrew there to see what all he was, what he has hidden in here for us, and I'll try to bring those out. In this first section, though, gives us simply the timing of when he's around, names the kings as they usually do at the beginning of the book, especially the minor prophets, as they want to know what time period, and again, it's just prior to judgment. In verse 2, we have this picture of the Lord being a witness. The Lord himself takes the witness stand. As it says in verse 2, about in the middle of it, it says, let the Lord God be a witness against you. And so he takes the stand, the Lord from his holy temple. And he says in verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down. Oh, not for lack of warnings. See, when God gets up off his throne and is going to come down, it's speaking of judgment here, it's after many, many warnings. I can remember growing up in our household. We have I have 6 other, there's 7 kids in our family, and Dad would sit in his leather black recliner throne, and Dad would throw out the warnings here and there, and me and my sisters, we'd be goofing off doing something, and we would get the warning. And we would get the warning, usually about by the 3rd to 4th warning, it was enough. And he had that chair just had a certain squeak to it, that you didn't have to be right there in that room, but all of a sudden you would hear the recliner shut. And then all of a sudden you'd stand up, and that belt would come flying out of there like the rushing wind, and just whoosh, and you knew, and then you'd hear that kind of tinkling of that belt as he was coming there, and Dad never put back his belt until it hit something. And so you just knew. Judgment was befalling. It was coming. And now you can look back and see it was definitely, we deserved it at the time. He gave the warnings. But once Dad got up, you knew the fur was going to fly somewhere. And that's basically what's happening in verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. And so he judges their idolatry. That's what was going on when it says down in verse 5, is it not Samaria? Well, yeah, that was another one of the places where they had all of the high places where they would go to worship rather than the place they were supposed to down in Jerusalem. In verse 3 through 7, we have the nation's idolatry, which was but harlotry against the Lord and unfaithfulness, and it must be judged. See, the Lord desires a wife and not a prostitute, not a wife that's going to take off and being with other men. And that's a phrase that is likened unto Israel many times over as they would go a-whoring after these other gods. And that's not what he's looking for. He's looking for a wife. If I might quote one more time from that Tommy Tenney's book, You Are a God Chaser If, he says, I quote, if your concept of church means low commitment, high anointing, the feeling of being blessed and receiving the spiritual gifts like a gold digger, then all you've ever wanted to do is date God. However, the last time I checked, he was still looking for a bride, not a girlfriend, one who was willing to put on the ring of commitment. Again, very well said. Again, people after, and maybe that's a challenge to us, has it seemed lately that our relationship to God is simply a dating relationship? That simply we would be considered his girlfriend rather than the bride of Christ, as Paul talks about to us, as us being that bride unto him. Well, they went beyond not only just trying to date or just trying to be a girlfriend, but even on the other extreme of going after these other false gods, and God was upset. Let's look at our next section from 8 through 16, and notice in verse 8 and 9, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches," or actually it can be translated owl. "For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." We have a picture, again, we hear kind of like Jeremiah, the heart of the prophet here. He's not like Jonah standing there all cocky against Nineveh saying, "You're gonna smoke," you know, and with excitement that they're going to perish within so many days. But instead we have our friend Micah, like Jeremiah, which was known as the weeping prophet. And so we have him in verse 8, "I will wail and howl." He's not saying you're getting what you deserve, but instead he sees himself like a man at a funeral with a heart broken. I wonder, does the certainty of coming judgment cause us to mourn over lost sinners and seek to win them to Christ? It ought to break our hearts, too. We ought to feel that type of wailing and mourning for the lost. All the more, I think that challenges us to witness and to share the love of Christ with others and not try to hold on to him just for ourselves when we understand that concept. Here we're going to go into verses 10 through 16, a very clever wordplay that he does here to get his point across. Our type of poetry oftentimes is in rhyme. Hebrew poetry was always contrasting ideas or using complementary ideas. In this case, what he's going to do is he's going to do a play on names. Matter of fact, he's going to take different cities as each one of the cities represented something or they meant something. Bethlehem means what? House of bread. House of bread. So each of the different names, anytime you had Bet or that word Beth, it simply means house of. And so Lechem is bread. And so house of bread is Bethlehem or Bethlehem. And so we have with all of the different ones, there's about 10 of them that we're going to go through, maybe even a little bit more than that, about a dozen of them that he's going to go through. And so he it's pretty neat how he lists out this play on names. I read of a couple other ones. Somebody said Little Orphan Annie once had a ballet teacher named, and I'll spell it, Anya, A-N-Y-A, Toes, T-O-Z-E. And so saying it again, her ballet teacher name was Anya Toes. I thought it was pretty good. And the gossip columnist Brenda Starr's newspaper is given the name of Gabby Van Slander. And so we can see a play on names that were given in these two situations there. We have a bunch of them here. Matter of fact, this is the longest sustained play on words found in the whole Old Testament. Let's read it in verse, starting in verse 10. And I'll kind of just give them as we walk through it. "Tell it not in Gath," which means wine press, when it's meant crushing. He says, "Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah," which is the house of dust, "roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir," which means beautiful. So the contrast between naked, which is always known as being a shame in Scripture, and here it is contrasted to beautiful. In verse 11, "The inhabitants of Za'anan," which means going out, does not go out. "Beth Azel mourns," that means house of nearness. "Its place to stand is taken away from you." So instead of being near, it's taken away, so you'll be far away. Verse 12, "For the inhabitants of Maroth," which means bitterness, it says pined for good or was sick for good. "But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem," which of course means habitation of peace. So that peace is taken away. Verse 13, "O inhabitant of Lachish," which is kind of a play on a word that sounds like a team of horses, "harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. That would be the city of Lachish. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. Now again, he was from Moresheth, which was right outside of Gath, which is in Philistine country. That's where Micah was from. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth, which means possessions. So instead of possessing something, they're giving something away. The houses of Achzib, which means lie, shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Verse 15, I will yet bring an error to you, O inhabitants of Meresheth, which means inheritance. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Israel is he who strives with God. That name was given to Jacob when he was wrestling with him. And so he's named Israel, or one who strives with God. So the glory of one who strives with God shall come to Adullam, which is means a refuge or a sealed off place. Verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, or actually a vulture, for they shall go from you into captivity. James Moffat, a real good commentator, he came up with his literary Bible translation captures it this way. We see that word Gath in verse 10 is also representative of tears. He says, weep tears at Tear Town, grovel in the dust at Dust Town, fare forth stripped, O Fair Town, Stir Town dare not stir. To horse and drive away, a horse, O horse town, Israel's kings are balked at balked town, speaking of the lying there. And so just tried to put the phrasing in another way. If we put it to our towns, maybe it would look like this. Los Angeles, if there was a warning or a rebuke coming against these cities. Los Angeles, you city of lost angels. Philadelphia, city of brotherly hate. New York, a big apple with a rotten core. Chicago, the windy city full of hot air. Cincinnati, Sin Sin City. I didn't make these up. This was from Jim Townsend in his thing. Somebody else said, gave us a similar thing for Las Vegas is what? Lost wages, you know. So it's that type of play on words that he's giving all the way through all of these different cities in his judgment upon them. God's ultimatum gets down in verse 15, I will come. Verse 16, and they will go. Meaning that when my judgment comes, ultimately they're going to go off to judgment up in Assyria. Now, verse 16, where he says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair, would it change your understanding of what this means if I said that whole verse is in the female gender? And so now you're reading it, now it's picturing, now it gets a little bit of a different, because you can look around and find some bald guys, and that's okay. But we get to this, and he says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair. And so if it's in the context then of women, would that be something that was pleasant or something that was shameful? We, of course, think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. And so it draws the contrast of not something that isn't glorious, something that is the opposite and something that is glorious here. And so we see in that aspect then, he's saying you're going to be bald like a vulture is a picture that he gives there. And again, speaking of the shame that would come their way. Let's look at chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil or plan evil on their beds. And at morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore says the Lord, behold, against the family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. First of all, in these first five verses, he deals with this land monopolist here. What have they done? The powerful had defrauded the poor here from their homes and the land and their ancestral inheritance here. And so he first deals with their covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry. How is covetousness idolatry. He says in Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, I was thinking about that and looking at that aspect of covetousness is simply extreme desire to acquire. It's something that you're desiring and longing after, and I think the problem is because it's usually what or whom that we are desiring is what's ultimately consuming our thoughts. We're spending all of our time thinking upon it or them. It is the desiring of someone or something before the desire of God. God hates that. He wants that number one place in our lives. You know, in verse 1 there, where it talks about them going to sleep at night and planning out the evil on their beds. Now, I think what is normal or should be normal is oftentimes when we lay upon our pillow at night, maybe the first things that comes to our minds of what we could have done differently, kind of maybe the rehashing through of the day, maybe just for a few moments, but looking back at the day, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have done that. And just kind of looking back upon the day, sometimes with a soulful contemplation and sometimes with regrets, seeking to make it better the next day. But no, not these guys. No, instead, they're going to bed at night and they're thinking, okay, how can I make some more money tomorrow? Which poor or which widow or whose land can we take tomorrow? And not only would they dream that up in their beds, but at morning light, they practice it. Then they go out and do it the very next morning. And so they're laying in bed just contemplating all the ways to make another buck, going after that aspect of that covetousness and seeing what they can take next. Micah posts a wanted poster for the land looters who were playing Monopoly for real. They weren't content with Boardwalk. They were going for Baltic Avenue for sure. And they were trying to eat up as much land as they could. People couldn't pay their foreclosed. They foreclosed on their mortgages. Despite Israel's ancient ancestral land rights, they weren't allowed to have their land taken away. That's what God set up back in Leviticus, and they didn't pay any attention to that. See, crime doesn't pay. They're getting this house over here, this land over there, but crime doesn't pay. You know, I was just curious. I don't know why this came to mind, but I was curious with all the bank robberies, and they every year continue to go up the scale on how many bank robberies we have nationally here. How much money do you think is the average that a bank robber actually takes? Now, you think of breaking into somebody's home and getting jewelry and those kind of things. No, we're talking actual bank robberies here. You know what the average is? $4,400. Now, I would think it would be a little bit more than that. I mean, you're truly putting your life on the line to rob a bank, and I would have thought it would be a whole lot more than $4,000. $4,400, that was a statistic in the year 2001 there. Crime truly doesn't pay, and obviously as people think they're getting away with it down here, it doesn't pay on the eternal scale at all, for God is going to judge against the thieves. We can contrast these guys with Zacchaeus in the New Testament in Luke chapter 19, where when we see his heart, where when salvation came to his house, the change in his life, who was one who was definitely a taker, just like these guys here. And so he says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold, or I give back four times as much that I took." There was the heart of a truly repentant man. Right after that, you could just see the smile on Jesus' face as you read the next verse of truly salvation has come to this house. Here we have this tax collector giving away money. And so Jesus thought he got tickled by that, is seeing this man Zacchaeus so touched by this. But immediate, the heart change. Not so in this case here. In verse 4, there's a phrase in that says, "and lament with bitter lamentation." The Hebrew is, again, kind of colorful in its wording, but it sounds like this: Naha, Nahi, Naya. And it's three words put immediately back together like that of this lamenting and bemoaning. We would kind of put it to right maybe like this: groaning, moaning, and bemoaning. It's that type of wording again that he kind of fits in there. Let's look at the next section though. In verse 6 through 11, we have these false prophets. "Do not prattle, you say, to those who prophecy. I mean, prattle just to kind of drone on and on or dribble on and on. And so they shall not prophesy to you. So they were saying it to him being the prophet or to other true prophets of the day. They're saying, don't prophesy to us. They shall not return insult for insult. Verse 7. Verse 7. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted or angry? Are these his doings? Do not my works do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with their garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men return from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses and from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of his people. They rejected God's word given through the prophet. They're saying, don't prophesy. The NIV puts it this way, do not prophesy, their prophets say. They're basically saying, don't preach, they preach to us. They're doing the exact same they're saying not to do. They're preaching to them about not preaching to them is kind of what's taking place there. Maybe you've had somebody say to you, hey, don't preach to me. Now, what did they just do? They're preaching to you about not preaching to you. That's exactly what's going on there. It's like the person that says there's no absolute statements, and then you just turn around and ask them, was that an absolute statement? You know, or do you believe that? Absolutely. It comes exactly against that, and that's obviously the way it's worded here to specifically pull that out. They basically wanted, again, another hard time. They just didn't like when the true prophets were preaching. They didn't like hearing about this aspect of judgment. We're not going away to judgment. What do you mean by saying that? They said the same thing to Jeremiah. Matter of fact, Jeremiah had to quote Micah because Micah was before him. He had to quote Micah of a time. They're saying, no prophets, God would never speak evil against Israel. We can think of all the times that he did through all of them, but they were never hearing that. No, God doesn't mean anything mean. In the middle of verse 7, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Is what they're asking are restricted? Are these his doings? Are you saying this is really from God? They wouldn't believe it. False prophets deny that God would ever be angry with his people. No, they wanted a pleasant message. They wanted a message of security. They wanted a message of partying or strong drink, as it says at the end of 11, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. That's what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear about, just the good things in life. Bless me and let's party on. That's the kind of prophet that we want to hear from. That's who they liked hearing from. Same today. As soon as we prophesy any type of that God would actually come back and one day is coming back to judge sin. Now, wait a minute. Isn't God a God of love? They're basically saying the exact same thing. Yes, he is the God of love. But what they infer by that, he's a God of love that doesn't punish. Obviously, he's a God of love. He can't be a God of hate. Therefore, he doesn't hate anything. Therefore, he's not going to punish anybody. And so what they come to is, so why change? If you got a God that can never be angry at you, why would you ever change anything that you're doing? He's always happy with you. He's always there to pat you on the back. He's always there to just give you a little noogie-noogie if you get a little bit out of line. But nothing more than a noogie-noogie, and that's about it. And so why would they ever change? And they don't change. And so if you have a theology of God as a God of love, meaning that he never punishes, then why change? You would never have to change. But God forbid the parent that never disciplines his child. We've seen too many children grow up that way with zero discipline. Afraid to hurt Johnny's little whatever. And therefore don't discipline at all, and up grows Johnny to be a little rebel. These prosperity teachers are usually popular, while those who declare the truths of God's word are often persecuted. These are the popular prophets. There's who we want to listen to. And so they're the ones who are patted on the back. They're the ones who become popular, but not the ones that are bringing out the truth. Oh, how important the truth is. I read this great phrase out of up in the break room today from Mormonism Researched by Bill McKeever. But he's actually quoting Rabbi Zacharias, and he's talking about truth. He says, if truth does not exclude, then no assertion of a truth claim is being made. It's just an opinion that is being stated. Anytime you make a truth claim, you mean something contrary contrary to it is false. Truth excludes its opposite. People don't like that today. People would rather say, you know what, that is truth for you, but this is what's truth for me, which is not no truth at all, correct? And so anytime you make a truthful statement, that makes other statements a lie that would obviously be contrary to it. Now that seems so simple, and that seems so obvious, and that seems like logic 101, but unfortunately we live in a day and age that absolutely doesn't agree with us on that. And yet how important truth is. And so Micah, trying to deliver the truth to them. And sure enough, we know it's truth, history now, because in 20 years, they were in fact taken away. The northern kingdom got taken up to Assyria. And then 130 years after that, Babylon came over and grabbed the southern kingdom and took them over there. Look at the phrase in verse 10, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest." What a great little phrase that is, and you can build a whole devotion out of this, because it's a great reminder for us today about being in this world. A great reminder that this is not our rest. Maybe oftentimes when we don't feel like we're getting enough rest or being able to rest and kick back, you know what? Heaven is going to be a place of rest. Now, granted, we rest in the Lord, and there's that aspect of rest, but sometimes we're getting tired of the labor. But he says, remember that your work and labor of love, it's never to be forgotten. He never forgets those things. This is not your rest. I quote from the Reverend William Jay. He was a preacher from a long time back. He says, "Don't look in the law for that which can only be found in the gospel. Don't look within yourself for that which can only be found in Christ. Don't look to the creature for that which can only be found in the Creator. Don't look on earth for that which can only be found in heaven. This is not our rest. It is not designed to be our rest. It is not fit to be our rest." And so we need to be reminded of verse 10 there. This is not our rest. There is a place that he is going to be taking us to where in that he can say, ultimately, this is our rest. And we look forward to that day. Well, I love how he wraps it up in verse 12 and 13. He says, and he leaves us on a positive note of hope. He says, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." And so all of this talk of judgment and the reminder that judgment is coming and immediately backs it up with, yes, but on down the line. And he's really speaking way down the line. Ultimately, the millennium, as we would call it. That's ultimately what he's speaking of here. He will, in fact, spare a remnant. He will gather them together as a shepherd does his flock. Micah speaks a number of times, both his first coming and his second coming. This prophet understood both. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, since we just celebrated this yesterday. It's a famous one to you. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting." Speaking of the birth of Christ there in chapter 5, verse 2. But here we have in our verse 12 and 13, speaking of his second coming, as we'll have the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, all deal with his second coming. And again in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, speaking of his coming. What a great picture we have of the shepherd king, gathering them together, putting them all together in the fold. And hey, there's going to be a bunch of them, a huge flock. As he says, "They shall make a loud noise together," bringing them all in. All the believers bringing them into the pen. As we have the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. We have him being, when he says, "I am the door," we picture the sheep coat, which was oftentimes stacked stones about 3 feet high. I've seen a couple of these over when we visited over in Israel. And there they have them about 3 foot high, a big round stone thing, and one little area with no gate that's there. And so the shepherd would sit sit in that little place there. And as he would sit across that, becoming the door, so no coyote or anything would be able to get in the middle of the night to be able to get his sheep. And so he would sit there as that door. And so we see him as the shepherd of our souls. We see him as the door, that access way to be able to get into his fold and into the security of his flock. And so he gives us that analogy there. And one last one, and we'll wrap up with this in verse 13. He is the one who breaks open the way. The way, as I add from the NIV, the one who breaks open the way will come up before them. I picture the man chopping through the thick forest, and he's going out ahead. He's the one that is out in front, like the commander of the army. He's the trailblazer that is going out in front with a machete, hacking the way to the trail that we might follow behind. He is, in Hebrews 2:10, the captain of my salvation. He is the one that blazes the trail, is what that means, goes before us in that way. And I would like to end with that picture there, as I was going to try to reword it, and I thought, nah, I'm just going to read it. Spurgeon, in his book Morning and Evening, which if you don't have that devotional, you need it, at least as a bathroom commentary or something. It's great. It's just a short little snippets each and every morning and evening. If you don't have it, you need it. But he does a thing on this in Micah 2:13. The breaker is come up before them. Again, that one that goes ahead of us. Here's what he says. Inasmuch as Jesus has gone before us, things remain not as they would have been had he not passed that way. He has conquered every foe that obstructed the way. Cheer up now, thou faint-hearted warrior. Not only has Christ traveled the road, but he has slain thy enemies. Dost thou dread sin? He has nailed it to his cross. Dost thou fear death? He has been the death of death. Art thou afraid of hell? He has barred it against the advent of any of his children. They shall never see the gulf of perdition. Whatever foes may be before the Christian, they are all overcome. There are lions, but their teeth are broken. There are serpents, but their fangs are extracted. There are rivers, but they are bridged as fordable. There are flames, but we wear that matchless garment which renders us invulnerable to fire. The sword has been forged against us is already blunted. The instruments of war which the enemy is preparing have already lost their point. God has taken away in the person of Christ all the power that anything can have to hurt us. Well then, the army may safely march on, and you may go joyously along your journey, for all your enemies are conquered beforehand. What shall you do but march on to take the prey? They are beaten, they are vanquished. All you have to do is to divide the spoil. You shall, it is true, often engage in combat, but your fight shall be with vanquished foe. His head is broken. He may attempt to injure you, but his strength shall not be sufficient for his malicious design. Your victory shall be easy, and your treasure shall be beyond all count. And then he ends with this poem. Proclaim aloud the Savior's fame, who bears the breaker's wondrous name. Sweet name, and it becomes him well, who breaks down earth, sin, death, and hell. That's our Jesus. Let's pray as the team comes up. Father, as